Thank you, Bethany. Thank you, Mark. So faithfully you lead us to worship our God. He is one that one day we will behold, and we'll behold him with eyes that are clear, with hearts that are pure, because Christ will bring that about. The Holy Spirit will make us into a people who will be able to behold God and not be destroyed. If you remember when Isaiah saw God in his vision, he was undone like a dead man. He could not imagine being in that place any longer. God graciously forgave him of his sins and cleansed him so he could behold God. But the train of his robe filled the temple. The psalm we just read reminds us that God is full of splendor. His holiness is something that one day we will be able to fully grasp and also behold. And that's going to be a remarkable day. Well, please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're starting into chapter 4 this week, and we'll be in verses 1 to 3. And if you notice, the title for this sermon comes right out of verse 1, How You Shall Live and Please God. We're switching gears in this letter. We've spent the first three chapters unpacking really an autobiographical and biographical description of who was Paul when he was with the Thessalonians, and what were they like when he was there. It's a section where there is not one command given, not one imperative. And now we shift into chapter 4 and 5, and what we find is this becomes based on everything that he says. All that he has said before now gives us an understanding for why he's going to say what he does in these chapters. And we come to this last two chapters, and there are really five major sections here. We see the first section we'll be looking at the next couple of weeks of verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. It's dealing with moral purity. Then in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, we look at a disciplined life. Disciplined life. And then a third section is in verses 13 through 18. It's something about the death of Christians and about the rapture. What's going to happen to Christians when they die? Then we look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It's about Christ's sudden and unexpected return. And then we finish up with the last verses of chapter 5, 12 through 28. And it's looking at the basics of church life. How do we relate together? How is it being a Christian affect this gathering? Whether you're here or at home, how do we relate together as Christians? So as I said, there's not one imperative been given so far. And then in these first four sections of the five that end up this last bit of the letter, there are only four imperatives. But in that last section of chapter 5, you get 14 commands. It's like Paul was realizing he's getting to the end of that scroll. There wasn't space left in the parchment. He said, I have to get it all out. He just was exuding joy as he said, this is what our lives should be like. And so he's going to give us, as we shift now, more direct application, more action that we should be putting into practice. And it's quite a call for us. It's something to evaluate our lives and not just to say, I'm going to do better, but can I trust God more? Can I believe what he says is true, that this will be the better way to live? There's much for us to learn and put into practice, but I'm confident that we as a church will be up for the challenge because God himself will sustain us. Many of you have read or have heard of The Pilgrim's Progress. It is a Christian classic written in 1678 by John Bunyan. It tells the tale of a young man named Christian, and he moves from the city of destruction, which represents where we live in our lives on this planet, and he moves to the celestial city. His progress is slow, and he faces substantial challenges at every turn. You may be familiar with some of the places he went to. He goes through the wicket gate. He visits interpreter's house. He goes to the burden-lifting cross, where that huge burden is cast off of him, all of his sin, his shame. He goes to Difficulty Hill, the Palace Beautiful, the Slough of Despond, the Vanity Fair, the Doubting Castle, the Delectable Mountains, and finally he arrives at the Dark River, which he passes through and gets to the Celestial City. He's accompanied on his journey by two faithful companions, one named Faithful, another named Hopeful, and together they face antagonists like Timorous and Mistrust, Simple, Sloth, and Presumption. They face the soldiers of the wicked prince. They face the foul friend Apollyon, or sometimes he's called Self. giant despair and Lord hate good. Such vivid descriptions. It's a masterpiece that every Christian should read. There are great versions that have been adapted for children and parents. I encourage you, read these to your children. It's so helpful for us to understand what this Christian life is like. But what we see is that Bunyan understood that, first of all, every Christian is a pilgrim. We're all in process. And he also understood that every pilgrim is to make progress, as the title of the book is. You see, as pilgrims, we're on a journey. We're like semi-nomads in this world. We live in this world, but we don't put down roots here. The Apostle Peter called us exiles, strangers, people who don't have their citizenship here, but rather in a different location in heaven. Christians understand that this world is not our home. We're merely passing through, and yet we do live here. And this life is affected by the things around us. And we have a purpose in being here until the day we get to go to be with the Lord. We understand that we're looking forward to a city that is, in fact, more real, more joyful than anything in this world can offer. Basically, all Christians are making progress. It may not be as obvious on some days or months as others, but we are all making progress. Philippians 1:25, Paul expresses his understanding that God was using him so that others would make progress in the faith. And then he admonishes young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 that his progress in the faith should be evident to everyone. And this is to us as well. Our progress in the faith should be evident to everyone. We should be living in such a way that people notice we're not the same as we once were, that we look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, progress is guaranteed since every believer has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Though we may regress, though there may be times, perhaps longer than we would be like to admit, there are times when we would be hiding in upper rooms behind locked doors like the disciples, the Spirit ultimately will not allow us to remain in that condition. There'll be a drive, a desire stirred up in us to move forward, to keep progressing in the faith. Though our journey to the celestial city will look different for every person, the fact is we are all on a collective journey, and we all share in this truth that sanctification is a process that will last you your entire life. Now, to understand what the process of sanctification looks like, we don't need to look any further than 1 Thessalonians. And so I want to read this passage with you today. And so if you're able, please stand with me. We're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So please stand with me if you will. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in the same manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is the precept of the Lord, and it is always right. May it cause your hearts to rejoice." Please have a seat. As we turn to these first three verses of chapter 4, this text introduces for us five elements of spiritual excellence. Five elements of spiritual excellence so that you will know how to please God. These foundational elements show us how we can abound in pleasing God. The first element we see in the first part of verse 1, a preeminent priority. Then in the second part of verse 1, there's a primary practice, primary practices. Thirdly, the last part of verse 1 is purposeful progress. Another foundational element you see in verse 2 is a powerful precept. a powerful precept. And finally, the beginning of verse 3 is a permeating purpose, a permeating purpose. These five elements lay a groundwork on which the rest of the letter is built. The rest of chapter 4 and 5 are built on these five elements. Now, every Christian should resonate with Paul's words that he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. That should stir your heart as believers. That is our desire. Wherever we are, whatever we're engaged in, we desperately want God to be pleased with our lives. And it is our joy that one day, by God's grace, He'll say to us, essentially, I was pleased. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, today's text will sustain you with this God-instilled aim. And so we'll start by looking at this first foundational element. We're going to start by considering the preeminent priority. So look with me at verse 1, how he begins. Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus. Now, some translations start with the word finally. And you wonder, finally, it's a long time getting to the final thing he wants to say. But actually, the CSB helps capture what he means by saying, additionally then, brothers and sisters, beyond what we said before, additionally, I have more to tell you. Beyond what we've looked at, there's still more that I want you to get. And then he gets to his main idea. But before he gets to that, he interrupts himself by calling them brothers and sisters. Now, as we've looked at this letter, you know Paul refers to them frequently in this manner. And every time it is intentional, it's not a throwaway term. He's intentionally stirring up affection for them and letting them know he cares about them and puts himself on equal standing with them on the Christian life. Brothers and sisters. But in this phrase, we get the tone of Paul's voice. He's calling them brothers and sisters, not because he's speaking down to them, but because he has affection for them. He is one of them. They are not inferior to him as he looks at them. They are all equals in God's family. This also adds a pause and prepares the reader for what's coming. Paul doesn't like to just rush into things. He likes to start to develop anticipation. What is he going to say? And so as he slows things down, he says, we ask and encourage you in the Lord. The asking has gentleness about it. He's making a request as a friend, as a humble friend would make a suggestion to his friend, to an equal person. This is not a general commanding his troops. It's not a master speaking to a slave. It's not an overtone of a king ordering his subjects. Unlike so many leaders in his day, Paul came alongside these people and he asked them to do what God wanted them to do. Now, he had the right as an apostle to make commands on them, and he did assert this right at different times in other letters. But here, his affectionate tone is captured in he's asking them something. And to his asking, he adds, and encourage. I ask and encourage. Now, this implies an urgency. It's not just, I want to spur you on, but I want to let you know what I'm asking about is urgent. Much depends on this. He's exhorting them. He's urging them. And yet he's coming alongside of them instead of getting in their face. This idea of encouraging really reflects the shepherd heart of Paul. He is full of warmth toward them, and this is not surprising to them. They knew what he was like. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 7, he said, when we were with you, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And that gentleness that you would see in the mother with that baby is present in Paul's very words. Though he can't be there with them, he's wanting to communicate that through this letter that Timothy will take to them. But he doubles up asking and encourage. And so you get the sense that there's an urgency in his request. This is very important. But before getting to what his urgent request is, he adds this one element of authority. Though he doesn't assert his own authority, he does assert a higher authority. He says, this is in the Lord Jesus. He was pointing to an authority that undergirded his request. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul already reminded them that the message they heard from him was not of men. It was not their own, but it was of God. And so he's saying that this word he's about to give to them, again, it's not his own philosophy on life. This is what Jesus wants for them. And so therefore, this should take a highest priority for them. This should take a preeminence in their life. What does Jesus want for them? It's not another worldview commonly coming through the town, but it was from the Lord Jesus. And so Paul gets their attention. First, by calling them brothers and sisters, he sets the tone. His gentle yet urgent request is captured with that double appeal to ask and to request. And yet, this isn't a take it or leave it kind of a request. It's not a for your information, maybe it'll come in handy. It is full of authority because it is in the Lord. And because it's in the Lord, you can't just leave it. You need to press in to understand. And so this is where Paul gives us a preeminent priority. And it was to have such a priority in their lives that their life would be altered by what's coming. And hopefully there's some anticipation in you of what is so great that Paul would start out this way. He's doing an awful lot to build it up. But he transitions from this preeminent priority to a thought about their primary practices. And though he's going to finish this priority at the end of verse 1, he has a few more things he wants to say to set the stage for it. And so look at what he says next. We ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God. So this is what he was asking and encouraging them to do. He calls attention to their practices. These are primary practices of every Christian's life, and it's ones that he saw lived out in these believers. They had received this way of living from Paul, from Silvanus, and from Timothy when they were together. This word receiving is what Paul talked about back in chapter 2, verse 13, where he said, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, not as the word of men, but what it actually is, the word of God. And so Paul was testifying that he knew they fully understood that what they received was God's word and not man's philosophy. And they understood it is evident that they actually put it into practice. They were living it out. This is what receiving means. Many people will listen to a sermon and then walk away and forget about it. Their eyes and their minds will be set on the activities of the day. They don't intend to forget about it, but things will come in and crowd out the desires that were stirred up. But these people, when they received it, they had a different mentality. It was important to them, so they filed it at the front of their mind. They said, as soon as I get out of here, I want to talk about it with my other believers. I want to figure out, how do I live this out? I need the counsel of the elders, of the other Christians, on how to handle the situation, the persecution that I'm suffering for these Thessalonians. We ought to have a different mindset when we come to God's word, because God has spoken these words. How many citizens of the UK drop everything to hear the Queen's address at Christmas time? It's one of the most watched things on television or heard on the radio in the year. How much more so that God himself would give us words. This is what Paul said, you have received, and they received it because they understood it was God's words. We minimize it, though, when we nod in agreement but make no effort to do anything about it. With our lives, we treat it as just the word of man. But these Thessalonians received it from the missionary team because they understood it was necessary for their life. It was not duty, but their lives depended on it. And so they heard it. When they received it, they took it along inside them. They listened to it. They made a point to remember it. They received these instructions not as someone hears instructions on how to make a cake. They received it in the way that they heard about how to disarm a bomb, because they knew they would have to remember, do you cut the red wire first or the blue wire first? Lives depend on how you disarm that bomb, and lives depend on how you follow these instructions from our God. So first they received on how they should live. This is about the doctrine, and doctrine is never just theoretical. It's always about transformation. It affects the way we think so that we'll start living differently, start living in a God-pleasing way. Doctrine is all about how we conduct our lives. Now, we know that behavior will not save you. God will not look at you and say, you did really good. Great job on your attendance at church. Really great how you talked to your neighbors. That was wonderful. So therefore you can come into heaven. He won't say that, but behavior matters because it is a thermometer of our spiritual health. It lets us know if we are actually living out what we believe. If you're not living it out, the fact is you don't actually believe it. And so he is saying you received it on how you should live. Paul already commended them for how they lived. If you remember back in chapter 1, in verse 3, he talked about they had a faith that went to work. They had a love that labored. They had a hope in our Lord Jesus that inspired them to endure, to persevere. Their faith, their hope, and their love affected how they live. In verse 6 of chapter 1, they became imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord. In verse 7, they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. In verse 9, they turned from idols to serve the living God. Do you hear how their behavior, how their life is affected by what they were taught? This is evidence that they had received God's word into their hearts. Chapter 2, verse 13, they received and welcomed God's word. In verse 14 of chapter 2, they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, and they imitated them in their suffering. Friends, doctrine matters. Doctrine sculpts our souls so that we will act in accordance with that truth. And if your life does not correspond to the truth, you don't believe the truth. In fact, you've never received it. In addition to living exemplary doctrine-embracing lives, they received how you should please God. This should has the emphasis of striving. It has the emphasis of this is necessary. Because when we please God, we glorify God. It demonstrates to the world what our God is like and what he's worthy of. And this is the desire of every Christian. The moment that you are born again, everything changes, your priorities, your desires. And sometimes it takes a while for that to be worked out. And in the Christian life, we have times when our lives are more dull, when we're struggling. And I don't mean to say that every moment of your life, you're full on desiring these things. But the trajectory of the Christian life is increasingly desiring to see God glorified because you have an increasing desire to please him. What does it look like to please God? There's manifold ways, but a few I just want to mention. 1 John 1:9, confession of sin. If you confess your sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise. So when you confess your sins, you put on display God's justice and you put on display God's forgiveness and you put on display God's power to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it look like to please God? Continual prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. It looks like ongoing trust. Psalm 56 verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. It looks like Hebrews 13 verse 5, contentment, where it says, be content with what you have. 1 Peter 4:19, what does it look like to please God? It looks like suffering willingly for God's name. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. It looks like Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Every opportunity that you have, you make a point of being with the body, striving together. And there's so much more. All those one another's that we've talked about. Also loving God solely and wholly and loving our brothers and our neighbors. It's really not hard to know what pleases God. The Bible is full of commands, and when you read a command, you're reading God's wish list, if you were. His desires for us. Just look at what he commands, and you'll see how we can live a life of loving obedience to him. For many people, they see God's commands as debilitating, restrictive, as putting the damper on their fun. But obedience is all about maximizing your joy. It is in our sin nature to hear a command and think about all that we'll miss by following that command. But the regenerated heart sees freedom in God's commands. 1 John 5:3 helps us in this matter. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They are to allow us to flourish and to live freely." When a man is newly married, it's not hard for him to tell his friends, "I'm not going to join you for the game because I'm going to spend time with my wife." His joy is multiplied in the joy of his beloved. And this is the heart of the regenerate Christian. They want to please God, and they'll tell their former friends, "I'm not going to participate in that because I have greater joy and greater delight in spending the time with my Lord." Yes, at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, I know you're going to go out and do that, but I would rather be in the house of my Lord for an hour and a half than spend the day, whatever you can imagine, outside. We have everything to gain with obedience and nothing to lose. Well, they have been simplified in their lives to these primary practices of living in order to please God. And they're really one practice, living a God-pleasing life. And it was necessary for them. And this leads us to the third foundational element of spiritual excellence. They made purposeful progress. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 is very sobering. It says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Notice the "we." This is speaking to Christians. You must pay much closer attention to what you've heard, or you could drift away. A basic principle of the Christian life is that no one coasts to a God-pleasing life. It's always going to be a fight. Christian, it always requires paying much closer attention to your life. The reason so many Christians are not making progress in the Christian faith is that they never make a plan to do it. They never put effort into it. In 1877, J.C. Ryle wrote his masterpiece book called Holiness. He wrote it to combat the infatuation he saw developing among Christians of the time, an infatuation with the mystical, the experiential, the inward-looking teachings on personal holiness. It was called the Deeper Life Theology. It was promoted by followers of John Wesley, and it was promoted by Charles Finney and Robert and Hannah Whitehall Smith. And she wrote a book that is both unhelpful and heretical called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. In this book and in their teachings, they emphasize surrender, yield, trust, rest. Nothing short of total passivity in the Christian life. Now, these are biblical ideas. Don't get me wrong. It is good to have rest. We have the Lord's Day, a day of rest. We have our rest waiting for us. Yielding and surrendering to the Lord is a must in the Christian life. We can never not trust God and think we can please him. But what they were promoting were biblical ideas in unbiblical ways. So Smith's book denied that there was any struggle or effort involved in the Christian life. In fact, the way that she said to beat temptation was, quote, "hand it over to the Lord and trust him to conquer it for us." It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Just let go and let God. That was their slogan. But this stands against the direct command to flee temptation. Resist the devil. In fact, the well-known Keswick Convention was originally begun to promote this deeper life theology. Large crowds of evangelicals flocked to the Keswick Convention, and they returned with their minds and hearts full of this teaching. But when the teaching failed to work in real life, they became disillusioned. In fact, Robert Smith, the husband of the woman who wrote that book, eventually became so disillusioned, he abandoned the faith altogether. What they wrote about did not work. It couldn't work. And so Ryle saw the dangers of this, and he wrote within 2 years of the launch of the Keswick Convention this book where he carefully addressed holiness. He showed how the deeper life movement was actually thwarting true holiness. He locked in on the failure to distinguish between justification, which God does completely apart from us, and sanctification, which God involves us in for our entire lives. Sanctification entails grace-girded effort, toil, and travail against sin. In a recent publication of the book Holiness about 60 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: Ryle, like his great masters, the Puritans, has no easy way to holiness to offer us, no patent method by which it can be obtained, but he invariably produces that hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is only indispensable condition for being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sadly, the same confusion that introduced in Ryle's time still causes confusion and disillusionment today. In fact, just a couple months ago, I was contacted by someone who wanted to convince me that we can live perfect lives. In fact, he said it was heretical to teach that Christians would struggle with sin and struggle and progress in holiness. He said it was Satan's greatest lie that we're teaching Christians you cannot be perfect now. And when I asked him about how his sin was in his life and how he went about eliminating sin, he never responded, because he knew there was no way to eliminate sin from your life. The Thessalonians had no confusion about a deeper life theology because they'd been taught directly by the Apostle Paul. They understood that they had been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that they should walk in these. It was a process, a walking, a journeying. They knew that God would complete the good work he'd begun in them, but that they had to work out their salvation in fear and trembling in this life. But they were doing it. They were living a God-pleasing life. They understood that sanctification is a lifelong process. And so Paul began by commending them for what he saw in them. He said, "You're making progress in spite of the severe affliction that you're facing." Church, we need to be assertive and affirm the progress we see in one another. If you see someone doing something or saying something, make sure you tell them that you're thanking God for that in their life. How encouraging will that be to us, for someone to tell you the progress they see in your life? But Paul did not want them to drift. He said, "I see it and it's good, but the world, the flesh, and the devil never take a holiday. There's no truce. There's no ceasefire with the enemy of your soul." And so he told them, "Do this even more. Press in, excel, abound more and more." He was now completing his thought where he left off. He asked and encouraged them to abound urgently, to make a super abounding progress, and to do it even more. And so Paul compared progressive sanctification to a long distance race. He did this in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? So run that you may obtain it." I remember the first marathon that I ran in Los Angeles. I trained for it for months. And on the day of the marathon, a bad winter storm blew in. It was maybe 7 degrees, a driving wind and a downpour of rain. And about mile 21, I just wanted to curl up on the side of the road and just go to sleep. It was exhausting. And my body started to shut down, and I actually started to fall asleep while I was running. And then I grabbed some oranges that were out, and I ate the orange. And as soon as it hit my tongue, I was full of energy, the energy that came from the juice. And so Paul is saying, look, you might be in mile 21 of your race. You might be wanting to sit down and call it quits, but I'm going to infuse in you the words that I'm going to give you will inspire and push you to actually finish the race. But there's a great reward, not just having oranges along the way to keep us going. There's a reward waiting for us. And so he says, as you're doing, do this even more. What is this even more? What is this finish that he has in mind? You're familiar with Philippians 3 when Paul recounts his daily struggle to grow in sanctification. In chapter 3, verse 8, he said about the reward, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." This is why we progress in sanctification. It's not just to look good, but it's through sanctification we know our Lord and Savior. Christ is the goal and the reward of the Christian life. As John Piper said, God is the gospel. That is what you get when you get to heaven. He was willing to despise all of his accolades, all of his achievements, so that he could gain Christ. He counted all of those things as rubbish. Christ is the goal and the reward of our life. Though Paul walked faithfully after his Savior, in verse 12 of Philippians 3, he said, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." And then in verse 13 and 14, he explains what pressing on looks like. He says, "Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Pressing on, straining forward. This describes strenuous action. It's around the curve on the 400-meter race. And we talked about when the bear gets on your back and you can barely lift your arms and your legs don't want to go any further. And yet you still strain to beat those who are next to you. It's feeling like your spiritual muscles are about to snap because of the exertion. But there seems to be a little bit more in the tank. You seem to be able to keep going because grace has been given to you. It is a grace from start to finish. But it never comes in a way that is effortless. I remember when I ran athletics that I was invited to the Tuesday after practice. I'd heard about the special after practice, but no one said a word about what it was. There was almost like a code of silence. But when I got the invitation, it came without any fanfare, without any accolades. And it simply was, the coach said, "We like what we see. So you're invited to stay after practice." I was honored. I was thrilled. But when the after practice began, we actually ran harder than we'd ever ran in our lives. We repeated and repeated 300-meter intervals as hard as we could. We ran until we were sick. And after we were done being sick, we ran again. The coach called us to be there because he was confident we could do even more. We were there because he saw in us potential and said, "You've done so well, I want to help you get to that extra level." We ran hard, and with the extra work, we actually ran faster. Our times dropped, and we were able to endure pain longer than our competitors and outsprint them to the finish. And so when Paul says, "I want you to do this even more," he's not saying, "I'm disappointed in you." He's not getting in their face and saying, "You're a bunch of failures." He's saying, "You're doing so good. Do you know what this means? There's even more yet for you, more reward, more benefit, more compensation." Instead of being disappointed, he was thrilled and he wanted them to have more grace. He wanted them to trust that if they went even harder, God would match every step with his sustaining grace. Ultimately, what Paul wanted with the statement, "Do this even more," was more of the gospel for them. He wanted them to have more of Christ. We're doing well as a church. But there is still more for us. I want to encourage you to keep pressing on. There are a few other things that Paul wanted to focus on, some foundational principles. Two more. The fourth one is powerful precepts. And look at verse 2. "For you know what commands God gave you through the Lord Jesus." You know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You know it. I don't have to remind you. In fact, I know it because I'm seeing it lived out. I've seen it acting in your life. It was a power that was moving them to put these precepts into practice. It was abounding in them, causing them to live God-pleasing lives. What commands does Paul have in mind? Well, he doesn't say specifically here, but he starts to unpack them in the rest of chapters 4 and 5. But he knew that they were abounding in them because when Timothy came with the report in chapter 3, verse 6, he said they had a persevering faith and an abounding love. And so Paul does not command them himself, but he appeals to the one that has commanded them. He says, "You remember the commands that we were all given, me as well." Paul doesn't take a back seat and says, "You do the commands, I have a place of privilege." Paul put himself under the same commands. These were for all of them. This word command refers to strong, authoritative dictates from a commanding officer to his subordinates. And this is why Paul says these commands came through the Lord Jesus. That was the authority, and that's why he uses the Lord before Jesus. It's a title of supremacy over all of life. It's a reminder these aren't suggestions, friends. These are meant to be put into practice with the assurance that as you do, they will be the strength you need. We cannot treat the Lord's commands like they're trivia, fun facts to be looked at upon occasion. We need to put these into action by faith. And so as they put these commands into action, they discovered that actually by obeying, there was their power to live them out. The Thessalonians needed to be reminded that obedience to the commands was the key to ongoing God-pleasing living. Instead of hindrances or handicaps, these precepts provided power. They empowered the Thessalonians to know and please God. And this is true for us today. The more that we obey, the easier it is to live a God-pleasing life. The more that we obey, the more natural and delightful obedience becomes. Christian, if you want to know God better, it's not about getting quietly by yourself and trying to have thoughts about God. Live out a life of obedience and you will know God in such a deep and meaningful way. We show God our love. We give ourselves to the joyful life of obedience and we find that there's power in that. But there's also a warning against disobeying God. We're promised great things in it, but we're warned against it as well. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, we get this warning that Jesus will come back and he'll inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Friend, do you know God? Are you obeying his commands that are in the gospel, the commands to repent of your sin, to trust Jesus not for your salvation only, but for every moment of your life? You must know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the Thessalonians did. These commands that came from Paul were powerful precepts that enabled them to live lives of purity. And there's one more final foundational element that Paul gave to them. And it was a permeating purpose. A purpose that would transcend every area of their life. And we see this in verse 3. And look there with me. For this is God's will, your sanctification. We'll be looking at the next bit of this chapter in the coming weeks, but we want to stop right here and focus on this one statement. This is God's will, your sanctification. Christians often struggle with, what is God's will for my life? Friend, it's right there. God's will for you is your sanctification. Now that is not the end all of God's will, but that permeates every part of your life. You can know that whether you're at work, whether you're playing, whether you're with friends, whether you're alone, God's will for you in every moment is that you seek to grow in sanctification. God tells us what God's will is and how wonderful it is to know that this is what it means to please God. He tells us that God wants you to grow in this because in it, there will be the key to pleasing God. And by knowing what pleases God, we have it inside track to actually pleasing God. We don't have to try to guess. We don't have to try to conjure up spirits to tell us things. God is so gracious to tell us this. Now, sanctification literally means to be set apart for a purpose. But it means more than that in this context. It means being set apart for the purpose of holiness. It means an ethical, not merely utilitarian purpose. It's being set apart from sin to a life of holiness. Because God's will for believers is that we are separated from sin. We are separated from all that is evil and earthly and fleshly. God wants us to walk closely to him, not to see how close to the line we can get. The process of sanctification was set into motion the moment that God said, you are righteous because of what Christ has done for you. By your faith, you are righteous. When that happened, then began the process of sanctification. This justification, this moment, guarantees our sanctification. The Bible talks about our sanctification as being so certain that you have been sanctified, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were washed. You were sanctified. It is so certain that you were justified. It's going to carry all the way through. But Paul knows it's also something we must continue to pursue. And at the end of this book, in chapter 5, verse 23, Paul reveals his confidence for bringing up the fact that we should pursue sanctification by saying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. So when you read, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, Christian, read that with hope. Read that with confidence. God has attached himself to that command in such a way that he will make sure it comes about in you. But it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be let go and let God. But there will always be grace to help you go one step further. This is why Paul would pray that your hearts would be made blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. As we come to the end here, we are reminded that this powerful promise will guide us and lay the foundation for what's coming. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, was sacrificed for sinners so that we could become spotless in his sight. So we don't need to guess at what God's purpose for our lives is. We have five foundational principles, five elements to what it looks like to abounding in a God-pleasing life. As our worship team comes to close in a final hymn, I just want to close with a helpful illustration from Martin Luther. He said that sanctification is like a person who's ill, but the doctors can't figure out what is wrong, and the person is getting worse and worse. Finally, a test identifies an obscure disease, and relieved, the doctors prescribe the right medicine. The patient is not immediately well. But as soon as that pill is swallowed, the process of being made well has begun. Already the fight has begun. In the same way in our lives, the moment of justification, a decisive turn happens in us. And we're able to start growing in holiness rather than sin and death.